Let's have a word of prayer, and then there's a lot of meat in our time this morning, so I'd like to kind of get out of the gate running here, if that's okay with you. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you so much that you are not a distant God, not a God who has created all that we know, fashioned us in your image, and then sort of gone off. Lord, thank you for being so active, so sovereign in our lives. Thank you for the fact that you allow us to call you our Father, one who is close, one in whom we find security, comfort, truth, life. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior. And so today, as we look at these truths, that you took the mind of a gentleman who was bright to begin with and then transformed it on that road to Damascus and then began to share with him incredible foundational concepts that are so relevant for us today, 21st century. Lord, I pray that you'll open up the eyes of our understanding as we go through this passage. Help us to see the truths and the intimacy and security that come from understanding these things. Thank you for what you've done in bathing my own soul as I've spent time in preparation here. Pray these things now in your precious name. Amen. Hopefully you all have a yellow worksheet. That's the color of the day. Tomorrow is orange. And some of you who were in huge quandaries about which seminar to go to, I said, go to one of the others because I know this one is taped. John, am I speaking truth here? This is taped? It is taped, okay? So just to let you know that if now you know that, you want to dash off to something else, go right ahead because you can always pick up a tape. Getting a grip. Getting a grip on life. Getting a grip on God. Getting a grip on our position before God. When the 8th chapter of Romans was written, Paul was, I think, in one of those epiphany moments of his intimacy with the Spirit of God. And God was pouring into him truths at that point, which were incredible truths. Some of you may know the name Ralph Kuyper. Ralph Kuyper, I had the privilege of knowing Ralph before the Lord took him home out east. And Ralph Kuyper, a great expositor, teacher of Scripture, used to be here years ago as part of the regular Mount Hermon rotation. Ralph Kuyper contacted 20, this was some years ago, 20 of the better-known biblical expositors at the time and said, if you were marooned on a desert island and you were going to spend the rest of your earthly days on that island and you could have only one chapter of Scripture, what chapter would you pick? And there are great chapters of Scripture. I mean, John 3, John 2, which we're in, John 15, John 17, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11, Luke 15, you can go on and on. But interestingly enough, 7 of the 20, more than a third of them, chose Romans chapter 8. If there was one chapter of Scripture to be marooned with for the rest of their lives, this was the chapter. This is the depth and the vitality of these truths here. So let me begin by reading to you the first 16 verses of this chapter, and then I'm going to give you a quick overview of how this chapter fits into the whole rest of the book of Romans. And then we're going to go like 60 and trying to dig out some key points in those 16 verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I'm reading from the New International. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to read that one more time. I just want you to get this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, and may I add, security. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And we're going to understand that this morning, because some of you are saying, I'm not sure I fit in that category, but I think I'm in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus, but we're going to understand how the fact that you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This is goosebump stuff, guys. I don't know if you get this, but man. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Wow. Okay. For most believers, there comes a point in their Christian experience. I'm sorry. Yes, you know what? Would it help? Actually, is it your glasses? No, it's not. Let me tell you, it's this. I'll fix this. Here we go. How's that? Better? Yeah, and thank you for pointing that out, because I'm just dumb enough that I never look that direction. So the eyes in the back of my head, our children are older now, so I don't need those eyes anymore, and they're getting dim. Okay. For most believers, there comes a point in their Christian experience when they desire to deepen their relationship with God. I think that's a yearning of anyone who knows the Lord and who genuinely cares. We often, however, feel hindered or thwarted by the busyness of life with its schedules and agendas. We also struggle with ingrained sin that seems impervious to our willpower and keeps us from living the righteous and holy lives we desire. It just raises its ugly head over and over. Over time, the end result of this is an inner sense of dissatisfaction, sometimes shallowness, sometimes loneliness, even an emptiness spiritually. And then when a crisis comes, whether it's a crisis of circumstance like we experienced 9/11, whether it's a crisis of personal relationship, which some of you may have experienced, may be experiencing, whether it's a crisis of finance, anyway, when the crisis comes, we do not have a connection with God that seems capable of weathering that crisis. And so we go into kind of a spin. We find ourselves just groping. Upon reflection, we recognize that what we really yearn for is a deeper, fuller connection, genuine intimacy with God. We want to experience his power, want to experience his presence. Doesn't mean that we don't weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. But folks, it doesn't pull us into a sense of depression or disillusion. May I make this statement about intimacy? Intimacy leads to security. And that security is both what I call cognitive and affective. The intimacy with God leads to a sense of security about living your life. And it is a security that is both cognitive, it's one that we can attach to objective reference, and that's part of what I want you to see here out of this chapter. It is also emotional, because security is at its core an emotion. Now, hopefully it is a substantial or a valid or authentic emotion because it has tendons that work that are connected to objective truth. So you have this cognitive truth which is connected then to the emotional side of who we are. And both of those things were created in the image of God, our emotions as well as our cognitions. And so security, to say security is only an emotional thing, wrong. To say security is only a cognitive thing, wrong. Security is both. And I would like to submit to you that our security in handling the vicissitudes of life grows out of an intimacy with Abba Father. The questions we then ask are, how can authentic intimacy with God be accomplished? How can we satisfy this longing? How can we handle the vicissitudes of life? How can we begin to experience a spiritually fulfilling life? Romans 8 contains a progressive series of truth that I believe formed the foundation for intimacy with God. And understanding and appropriating these truths position us to move to a new level of relationship with the Lord. So in this chapter, the first major way in this epistle, the writer introduces the active ingredient that energizes this process. In this chapter, in the first major way in this epistle, it's introduced. And let me tell you what that ingredient is. It's the Spirit of God. This is where you see Paul really begin to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I mean, he's laid all kinds, as you know, this is the most systematic of Paul's writings to a very systematic, bright people, the Romans, very organized, logical in their thinking patterns. This is where we see him begin to introduce something that might scare a logical mind, but which is certainly a reality. It's not only a spiritual reality, it's a human reality. There is a dimension of life that goes way beyond cognitive, and we all know that. Okay, quick background. Who's the writer? Romans 1:1 states, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In Romans 16:22, we learn that Paul dictated this letter to a secretary by the name of Tertius. So, Paul, I don't know if you can do this, but I don't know what those prison cells or even the house arrest look like, but I can see this man, and I don't think Paul's just sitting there kind of like this. I see Paul. He's either hunched over, he's stroking his beard, or he's pacing back and forth as best he can. Boy, there's an intensity about what he's pouring out, and I can see Tertius there just writing away as fast as he can to get this stuff down, because God is just filling Paul up. And he's just oozing out this truth in that moment. I don't know if you see that, but I see that. That was not necessarily biblical. That's a Williams thingy. Okay. Where and when was it written? From Romans 16:1, you can infer that Paul was probably in Corinth at the time that this was dictated. Or I call it the suburbs of Corinth. And actually, I had the privilege of even being in this place a few years ago. It's a little town called Centuria. It's about 6 miles from the city center of Corinth, and it's on the eastern part of that little isthmus. Okay. When did this happen? Well, there are various dates that have been suggested, anywhere between AD 55 and 58, but most scholars put it and early spring 57. So now you know where, when, to whom was it addressed. The book is written to all who are beloved of God in Rome. You find that in chapter 1, verse 7, first part. The original recipients were the people of the church in Rome. Now let me tell you who these people were. They were predominantly Gentiles. So this is not a book that is primarily written to the Christian Jews, the Jews who have come to know the Savior. This is a book primarily written to the Gentile mind. Folks, that's us primarily here today. There may be some of you, and I'm just delighted if there are, who are of Jewish background. You're a twice blessed person if you know Jesus. Blessed by first covenant, connection and second covenant, new covenant connection. But the rest of us, if you've had your moment of experiencing Jesus Christ, coming to faith in him, if you've had that, you are children by virtue of the second covenant which God established, which was a covenant no longer based on race, but based on faith or conviction. Rome was the imperial city of the Roman Empire, you know, greatest metropolis in the known world. And by the way, can I say this to you? At the very point that this was written, Roman armies were a long way from the center of Rome, and they were fighting battles in distant provinces, including the area where Afghanistan is today. The Roman army was off, you know, working to keep things quiet, trying to establish governments that would allow for the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, to be in effect, etc. I just want you to understand there's some similarities to where we are in life today. Okay, now what is the content of chapter 8? And how does this chapter fit into the flow of the whole book? I hope you've heard me say this a zillion times. A text, apart from its context, can become a pretext. So let's look at the context of this chapter. Okay, the basic blueprint for the book of Romans, I'm going to give this to you in lickety-split fashion here, is as follows. Chapters 1 to 11, what should we believe? Chapters 12 to 16, how should we behave? If you've studied psychology, you know that people will talk to you about it is your beliefs that determine your actions. Or at least it's supposed to work that way. If it doesn't, you have dissonance, cognitive dissonance. Some of you know a lot more about this than I do. So the first, just quickest way to talk about the book of Romans is the first 11 chapters talk about the belief structure. The last four chapters particularly talk about how do you put that into action. A more detailed examination reveals the following divisions. You have a prologue, verse 17, but let me tell you, right there, as Paul's finishing that prologue, he gives cardinal truths. In fact, the truth that established the whole Protestant Reformation is right there. The just shall live by faith. And then in verse 18, he delivers it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. I get goosebumps talking to you about that. And you know what? In Mount Hermon, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay. Then from 118 through this whole chapter, you have the doctrinal section where Paul is spelling out the doctrine by which you and I come into a relationship with the living God. And the key concept through that whole passage is the concept of faith. The just shall live by faith. What is faith? How does faith happen? What is justification all about? It's one of the most marvelous passages of all of Scripture where you see the condition of mankind and then those great hinge verses in chapter 3 where God comes and introduces a new way to get us out of the plight of condemnation, and so forth. Then you hit the Jewish section, chapters 9 through 11, where the key concept is hope. There is hope for these people whose minds are darkened. Then you get to the practical section. Remember the behaving section, which is 12 through 15. And here the concept, key concept, is love. Does this sound like a passage of Scripture that you know called 1 Corinthians 13? There's three great things, faith, hope, and love. Greatest of these is love. Those are the hinge concepts of the whole book of Romans. Again, you just see the integration here. Okay, now, if you take this doctrinal section and you split it up a little more, you're going to find the following sections. The unrighteousness of all mankind, 118 to 320. Then you're going to see righteousness imputed by justification. And this is what I call positional truth. If my writing's a little spastic today, it's because my left hand's a little spastic in this position. But anyway, here you notice that righteousness is not earned. This is a huge concept that most of us in evangelical Christianity still struggle with today. You do not earn your righteousness. You cannot earn your righteousness. All our self-righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. We are condemned. We are condemned by nature as well as by behavior. Righteousness comes to us as a gift from God by faith, we have nothing to do with the gaining of this righteousness. It is imputed. Now, that's a term that sometimes is confusing, but it means literally reckoned over. And you carry imputers in your wallets. They're called credit cards. When you flash that card down to buy whatever you just bought, you know what? They don't ask you for any money. They just say, sign here. And the responsibility to pay for what you just bought is imputed to the bank that issued that card. You've reckoned over that responsibility to reimburse that merchant to that bank. Now, if it just ended there, it'd be really great. The problem is that that bank then has the audacity to impute it back to you, and you have to pay. But the great illustration of this were my daughters when they were growing up and they wanted to go to Gap, their favorite place to buy clothes. Dad, can I borrow your credit card? I need to get some stuff. They go in, buy their stuff, put that card up there, sign the thing. I had to be with them, you know, because I usually signed it. I don't want you to think that we were doing wrong things here, but that thing got reckoned over to the bank, got reckoned back to me, and guess what? They got all the benefit and they got none of the charge. That is how it works with your justification. Justification means to be declared righteous. Notice it doesn't say made righteous. It's declared righteous. And that's why this is a positional truth. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you embrace Him as your Savior, the gavel of heaven comes down, and Roger Williams is now declared righteous, declared just as righteous as Jesus. Do I deserve this? No. Did I earn this? No. Can I do something to earn this? No. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. This is a hard truth for our humanity, because inside of each of us, we want to earn. We're all sort of wired to be John Wayne, you know, gonna earn it. Gonna fight harder. We're gonna be. Folks, I want to get this concept across because it makes the next concept understandable. It is a gift that is reckoned over to us. Now, there's a second part of this. The righteousness that's imputed. Now, it's positional. It means we position in God's sight as holy, just, and righteous. I'm going to talk about this in a minute. But when God looks at Roger Williams, you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of his son. Now, why is that so important? Because for years, I lived like a second-class citizen before God. I was so aware of my weakness and my ingrained sin and my temper and the things I'd say which hurt people. And I was so aware of all the stuff in my life that was not yet made like Jesus that I went through my life focusing on that and thinking every time God looked at me, he'd say, oh, yes, and there's Roger down there. Yeah. Let's move on. You know, I mean, that's how I felt before God. I did not understand this truth. I lived a pigpen Christianity. Now, pigpen, you know that little character in the Peanuts comic strip that has that cloud over him all the time? That's how I walked around before God. I walked as if there's a cloud over me. And then I discovered that that is not this truth. The truth is when God looks at you, he's ecstatic. He brags about you. If he had a picture, he'd hold it out and say, look, this is whoever it is. This is Elsie. I just love Elsie. She's just like my son. And you say, how can that be? I'll tell you how. This righteousness, God's perfect, holy, just righteousness was reckoned over to you completely, and you're now clothed in it. Now, there's a second part of this truth. It's called the righteousness that's imparted by sanctification, and that is the righteousness that is what I would call practical truth. God reckons us over and declares us righteous. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to help us become what he already sees us being. Did you catch that? He helps us become what he already sees us being. If you capture that single truth and leave here this morning with only that truth, that is a major thing that'll put pep in your step, glee in your knee, zest in your chest, spunk in your trunk, and who knows what else, but your gizzard won't be the same. I'll tell you why, because most Christians I know walk through life feeling like, oh, I'm not getting this. It's just, yeah, someday, heaven, we get to heaven, it's going to be better. Right now, it's just, I hope God will let me in. I've talked to Christians who say, I hope I'll make it. Folks, if you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, say it with the certitude. There isn't anything that's ever going to separate you from the love of God. You are absolutely assured of a position in heaven. You can't lose your sonship or daughtership before Him. You say, I don't understand this. I don't think this is fair. Well, I'll tell you what. God sets the rules. You argue with Him. But I'll tell you what. It's to your benefit. Believe me, it's to your benefit to embrace these rules that God has set. This gets us out of the old way of earning our way, somehow trying to, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but this is so pivotal. So once you say, okay, I'm getting the message. So God's chosen to see me righteous, but I don't feel righteous. Well, good, because you aren't. You're still under construction. And that's good too, because now you have a conviction that there's still places in your life that God needs to bring His sanctifying agent to heal and to make holy. Great! That's what's supposed to happen. And now, as you open yourselves to the work of the Spirit of God begins to sanctify or to make holy those areas that aren't holy. And so what He's helping us to do is to become what God already sees us being. I will close with this little illustration. If you have an authority figure in your life, let's call it an employer, who really thinks you're something, just loves you, thinks your skill sets are so vital, every time you're with them, they just can't stop saying, oh, I'm so glad to know you, so glad you're part of this firm, thank you for what you added to this firm, your quality work, blah, 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 blah. Do you like being in the presence of that employer? You bet. Man, it's just great. On the other hand, if you have an employer who every time you're in their presence diminishes you, makes you feel as if you're worthless, that you're a drain on the economy of that company, and it really doesn't see you as capable of much of anything, do you like being in the presence of that employer? No. Now think about God. There are so many Christians that think God sees them as diminished and incapable and second rate and never going to make it. Do they want to spend time with God in prayer, commune with Him? No. And now you understand why we don't have intimacy and why we don't have a sense of security in our position with God. It's because we're walking around all the time thinking God's looking down on us and saying, oh, Philip, oh man, is there someone down there besides, you know? No, instead, God's looking down. I mean, if He had a bumper sticker, you'd be His honor student. Why? Because He sees you, chosen. God chose this to see you just like He sees His Son. And then He sends the Spirit of God to help you become what He already sees you being. Folks, that truth, that's the truth that's captured in these two sections of this book. And that truth is a freeing truth and a positional truth that will ground you for the stuff of life. Okay, got a little worked up there. Sorry, we'll come back to that. The thematic flow of Romans is this. It begins with the fact of sin. It follows with the good news of salvation. It moves to the consequence of our salvation, which is sanctification. That's what God wants to do. He wants to make us holy like Himself, which will never be completed fully until we're in heaven. It contains the issue of sovereignty. This is particularly true. Did I spell that right? If I didn't, you spell it right. I think I got something wrong there. Sovereignty. Is that close? Okay, sovereignty. And it closes with the guidelines for service. Can tell I had a father who went to Dallas Theological Seminary. There are all those S's. Okay. I went to Trinity, but I do lapse into that every so often. Okay. Now you got the context. All right. Let's talk now about this chapter, Romans 8. I'm sorry for doing this so fast, but I want you to see the context in which this chapter is placed. It's not all by itself. It fits the whole flow of the book. Okay. Romans 8 begins in verses 1 to 4, by talking about our position before God. Now, if you know anything about the book, and I'm sure you do, you know that Romans 7 is one of the most honest, sort of vulnerable sharings that you will find in all of Scripture. Psalm 51 is another one of those, but Paul is talking about the struggle in his own life. And I dare say that there's not a person sitting in this room that cannot identify with these words. For instance, he says, look up in verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. You can say, oh, that's a cop-out, Paul. Well, I want you to see, as we get into Romans 8, why he would say something like that. But the point is, if you look at the end of this chapter, look at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Have you ever felt like that? Oh, man, I am so screwed up. I'm so messed up. Well, you're not alone. That's what Paul's saying. I'm a wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Then he makes a great statement. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been rescued, not because of our efforts, but because of what Jesus Christ, who is God, has done on our behalf. Stop for just a moment here. I was teaching on this passage some years ago, and I just stopped and said, I hope all of you have had a moment in your life when you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, come to faith in Him. For some, it's a very dramatic kind of thing that happened at a specific point in time, at a campfire, at a camp when they were 17 years of age or whatever. For others of you, you can't pinpoint a time. You just, at a certain point, you knew. Well, you all have a moment, whether it happened in that dramatic time or there was the point where you knew that you were no longer trusting in your own efforts to please a holy, just, and righteous God, but have accepted Christ. I made this statement. There was a young woman sitting right down here. I didn't know her at all, and with her husband. And to make a long story short, as that week ensued, God allowed her to have her moment right here in these seminars. I did not realize that she was, at that time, the editor of a magazine circulated throughout the nation. And I don't want to, I've never asked her if I can use this illustration, so I'm going to speak in generics here. But she tried to talk to me on Friday at the end of family camp about this, and she couldn't. She just was very tearful. This had been a great release in her life. After all these years of wanting to know God, she now was connected to God. Her husband had still not had that experience, and he told me that. He was trying to explain it. He's an engineering type, and he talked about, well, my wife has had this experience. She's had her, I think you called it a moment. I haven't had that moment yet, and I'm not quite sure how to express what's happening with her. He was kind of amazed at what was going on here, but he was trying to be very compassionate. Well, to make a long story short, she took him to a Billy Graham crusade that fall. He had his moment, and I go to visit them in January. They asked me to come up to their home, and I went up there, it was pouring cats and dogs. I mean, pouring. So I'm waiting for a break in the rain to dash to their house because there's no porch. Well, there was no break. So finally, I go running up there. I'm just getting soaked. And he opens the door, and he is so excited that he can't, Raj, I've had my moment. And he's just talking about how, and he's going on and on. And he's just, I mean, it's, and I'm getting wetter by the instant. Finally, I say, Bob, could I step inside and you finish this? Oh, yes, 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 come in. But you see, I was so thrilled. I mean, I'd have been drenched 20 times over for that moment. Why? Because he had been released from the law of sin and death, and he'd experienced this point of connection. Now, the only reason I say this to you is if you're here today and you've never had that moment, it's great. You don't have to leave. You don't have to feel bizarre. Let me tell you, we were all in that boat at one time. And I just would love to have you stay, but I'd love to have you open your heart to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who can be your connecting agent to the living God, can take away your sins and can give you the beginning of an intimate and close relationship with God that is not based on your efforts, but is based on His efforts And that's the only way. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many people come to the Father apart from him? No one is what he said. That's the only way. So I'd love to talk to you about that if you'd like to talk. Okay. Romans 7 gives us an honest appraisal of the Christian life when we try to live it in our own strength or our own power. I know none of you have ever tried this, but I have many times. Let me tell you the end results. I feel condemned, I feel hopeless, and frankly, I get pooped. I get exhausted because I can't do it. Paul, speaking from personal experience, says the same thing. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me? So chapter 8 begins by answering that question. Who's going to rescue him from that body of death? Well, let me tell you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is our position before God if we are in Christ, if we have surrendered our lot to him as our Savior? There are three powerful facts that are true for every one of us, and here they are. One, we are free from condemnation. Did you hear that? Yeah. Guys, I don't know how to say this. I want to scream this truth. When you come before the throne of God in heaven, he is going to look at you and he is not going to condemn you. All of the punishment and wrath stored up against your sin and trespass was reckoned over or imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. All. Every little bit. Nothing left. So that now he sees you as righteous as he sees his son. You will never be condemned of God. And if you walk around feeling condemned, I want to tell you, who is the agent condemning you? It is not God. It is Satan, who loves to do that. You'll find that at the end of this. Who is the accuser? The only one who has the right to accuse you is God, and he has chosen not to do that because you're in his son. Therefore, you will never be accused. Paul laying this out in legal terms, just trying to make this as plain as he can be. So folks, if we feel condemned, if we feel lost, if we feel insecure, let me tell you where that's coming from. Hell. It is not coming from your God, from your Father. Therefore, there is no condemnation. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the means of your salvation, there is no condemnation. I wrote down here, and I just want to say this. There's a quandary on this issue with our feelings because we feel condemned and we feel distant from God. And Satan and his blooper reel, you know, he loves to do that. He loves to, when we start going in this, he just starts playing this little reel. Remember when you said this? Remember how you violated that? Do you remember how you know, that blooper reel? He's got the blooper reel. We all have blooper reels. Well, when it starts to play, you got to recognize this is not from the Lord. Why? There is no condemnation that comes from him. So you know where it's coming from. So in that moment, my wife, I love it. Rachel is not known for mincing words. She just likes to tell it like it is. And she just says, Satan, you're a jerk. Get lost. I mean, that's what she'll say. I mean, at times when I'm talking, I say, oh, honey, I just feel. She said, honey, let me speak. Satan, you're a jerk. Get lost. I mean, or she'll say that in her own life. Now you say, well, I wouldn't use terms like that. Well, fine. Use whatever terms you want. But the truth is there. It's Satan who loves to do this. Why? Because if he can get you all tied up in knots and make you feel insignificant and condemned before God, he knows in that moment he has rendered you ineffective for kingdom work. There you are. You're a handicapped Christian sitting around feeling like you're defeated. Folks, you may not feel like there's no condemnation, but if you can just this morning countenance the fact that God himself has said, you, if you're in Jesus Christ, are no longer condemned in my sight. You are not under condemnation. That's the truth. Now, you can argue against it, but it isn't going to change it. It's the truth. No condemnation. Okay, secondly, we are free from the absolute. Notice I said absolute. I'm not saying that you can't be, that you can't fall prey to sin. You can. But the absolute control of sin, you are free from that. Let me try to explain that. You're internally free, even though you may not see this in the external world because you still find yourself sinning, but you've been released. And here's the term. You have gone from conscription to volunteer. See, before you had the Spirit of God, you had one master. You had yourself, you had your old nature, the flesh nature. You didn't have a choice. You were a slave. You were conscripted to serve that master. No choice. Folks, when the Spirit of life came into our lives, now you have a choice. Can you still let the old nature? It's in the Greek, the word sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. Isn't that an interesting Greek word, sarx? It just sarx the life right out of you. You can let the sarx, the old flesh nature, sarx you, or you can step away from that in the power of God, asking the Spirit of God to release you from that. Yeah, you can do that. That's what I mean by freed from the absolute control of sin. Yes, you can still allow the sin nature to control you, but you don't have to. You didn't have a choice over here. You have a choice over here. Praise God. Okay, third truth. We are positionally perfect. Notice I say positionally. Before the Father. Now, where am I getting all this? Look at this. Verse 2, because through Jesus Christ the law of sin set me free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under the absolute control. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. We have been positionally made perfect. So when God sees us, he sees us. That's how he's chosen to see us. Here's the metaphor I use. I'm a visual thinker, so here it is. Every morning I throw clothes on. I'm really color challenged. I have to admit this. My daughters, it was so cute, two teenage daughters, very stylish teenage daughters, classy, like their mother. I'd walk out after spending the most agonizing moments of my day in the closet, thinking, what goes with what? I know there's color wheels and there's all this, and for some of you, this is so instinctive. You cannot understand what it is like for someone who doesn't understand these things. To me, blue goes with blue. It's all blue. Well, I've learned that it is not all blue. Believe me, I've learned this truth. So I would walk out chipper because I finally made something work. And my daughter would say, hi, Dad, are you going out in public today? Oh, I don't want to hurt your feelings, Dad, but maybe could I take you back to the closet? Over and over that. And you know what? At first I was a little hurt because I'd spent 15 minutes trying to figure out how this was going to work. Then I realized I'm not really good at this. So the truth is I'm not good at it. But I'll tell you what is really good is God has wrapped the righteous robes of his Son around me. And that's how I see it. Inside, I'm not perfect yet. I'm still being made perfect. I'm under construction. But the righteous robes of Jesus are wrapped all around me. So when God sees me, he sees perfectly color-coordinated righteousness. There it is. That's how I see this. So when the eyes of God fall upon Roger, or upon you if you know Jesus as your Savior, there is no condemnation in God's eyes. There is only a smile on his face and a delight in you. He delights in you. Read Isaiah, some of these passages. He sings. Do you realize God sings? Hey, I don't know what he sings. Whoa. Anyway, he's up there singing. But folks, I'm doing this to exaggerate because some of you can't believe this. You know, you say, this is way too good to be true. Well, it's true. It's not way too good. It's just true. Now, Satan does everything in his power to make sure you don't grasp this, because he knows if you will, that you will become a dynamo for the kingdom of God. So he doesn't want you to get this. but it's true. Okay. Now, what does the law? Paul tries to explain that the law still plays a helpful role in the life of the believer. Remember that the law is no longer the means of justification. The old process under the law was you had to perform to be righteous. You were justified by means of performance. Rather, the law now is a moral and ethical guide obeyed out of love for God. Why would we want to not sin or take the Ten Commandments? Why do we not lie? Why do we not commit adultery? Why do we not take the name of the Lord in vain? Why? Because we love the Lord. We want to obey him out of love, not because we have to. We want to. Think of when you were courting. Remember this? I know some of you says long way ago, but just kind of remember way back to when you were courting. Did you want to make your spouse happy, your spouse to be? Did you want to please them? Did you want to see them smile? Did you want to make them happy? Did you think about what kind of card to get? What kind of flowers? What kind of music? What kind of, you're thinking all that stuff. Now I know some of us have, never mind. Anyway, you know, time's passed, but you remember those days? You were so in love. The last thing you wanted to do was disappoint. You just wanted to. Do you know why we want to obey God? Because we're overwhelmed with how good he is, and we're in love with him. Do you know when that becomes our motivation for service, it's no longer that we're serving to please him or to earn brownie points spiritually. No, we're just overwhelmed with him. We love him. That, you know, perfect love casts out fear. You want to lose the fear of condemnation. You let that kind of love start to sweep over you for God. It'll change your whole sense of intimacy, your whole chance, your whole motivation for service. Anyway, okay? The law is a moral and ethical guide obeyed out of love for God. Okay? This obedience is made possible by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why? We still have the sarks in us. And it wants to go to war. So how does this happen? Happens through the Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about when he says that have the Spirit, what the Spirit desires, etc. That's what he's talking about. Thus we are becoming what God has already positioned us to be. The positional is becoming the practical. And I've certainly said that enough times, you got that. Okay? So that's the role of the Spirit of God. One, we're no longer condemned. The Spirit is inside of us, using the guidelines of the law, as well as the cueings of the Spirit of God that take us beyond just the strict letter of the law. And as we work in obedience with that, what's happening is we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, which we're going to talk about at the end of tomorrow. Okay? We're being conformed so that the quote, positional righteousness that God already sees us being is starting to happen in us. We're starting to become more righteous. It's becoming practical in our life experience. Have you got that process down? Have I said that enough times? Have you got it? Okay, ad nauseum. The reason I'm repeating this is sometimes we just have a hard time grasping the reality of this. Okay, now, that's our position before God. Now, what is our lifestyle to be before men then? Verses 5 through 11. There are two mammoth contenders for the inner workings of the believer's life. They are the sinful nature, or flesh, or if you want it in the Greek, I'll put it, this is not Greek letters, but transliteration, S-A-R-X, sarx. There is the flesh nature, the sin nature, sarx, and the Holy Spirit. There they are. They are the two motivating centers now of the believer's life. A life directed by the sarx, Paul says, I'm going to tell you what it's like. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature, the sarx, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But you,
however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now that's the passage right here, verses 5 through 11. So a life, just to summarize here, a life directed by the Sarx, a sinful nature, has the following characteristics. Number one, it is a mind oriented towards sin. That which is disobedient misses God's mark. You have a death-like existence, verse 6a. I want to just stop for a second on this, because just think about this. When Paul wrote those words back in chapter 6, for the wages of sin will be death.
Is.
The wages of sin is death. The gift of God will be eternal life.
Is.
There is an isness to these phenomena. The isness is this, that as you allow yourself to be controlled by the Sarx, or prior to even knowing Christ, you just live in that. Let me tell you, you start dying. You start dying. Have you met people who are just in the depths of sin? They're like dead men walking sometimes. You know people like this who've just, or you know Christians that have fallen, still beloved of God, but they're just, and you go and you look for the vitality in their lives. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, they may be smiling on the outside, but there's death-like stuff going on. Let me tell you what sin does. Sin brings death. Not just ultimate death. It brings imminent death right now. Death-like existence. I used to be a director of a drug and alcohol rehab, Christian rehab unit out in New Jersey, in addition to directing a conference center there. And I remember I used to love to go down and teach scripture to those guys. This is one of my favorite passages to teach. By the way, not that you should do this, but they would sit for 3 hours, and I'd try to quit after 3 hours of teaching. I mean, I was losing my voice after 3 hours. And I'll never forget one night a guy stood up, because I said, guys, you have been here since 6 o'clock tonight. It's 9 o'clock. It's time. We need to cut it off here. A guy stood up and said, brother, don't stop sharing this truth. And this was his quote. When you have lived in darkness and death for as long as I have, when someone showed you the truth and the light, preach on. I mean, I still remember that guy. I mean, he's just passionate about this. Folks, when you've lived in sin and darkness and someone shows you the light, boy, that's what sin does. Death-like existence. It is and hostility towards God. He says that. It's hostile toward God. You have a hostility towards God. You have a rebellious lifestyle. You rebel. Just rebel. And frankly, there is an inability, which is so frustrating, to please God, because deep down inside, even though you might not want to say this, there is that God-shaped vacuum that wants to be filled, but you can't do it. Okay, that's what the sin nature does. Now, a life directed by the Spirit has these kinds of characteristics. It's a mind oriented towards righteousness. And I'm not going back and reading you these passages, but they're noted there. You can go back and study on your own. 5b. It's life with an exclamation mark. Now, that's the way I translated 6b here, where it talks about, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Even in the midst of the most distressing circumstances. And I stood and watched the television set after my daughter called me from Nashville and says, Dad, you need to turn the TV on. Amazing things are happening right now. And we stood there transfixed like so many people watching that go on. Now, did I hurt? Sure, I hurt. I prayed often for victims I have and their families. But I have to tell you, deep down inside, my whole worldview hasn't been rocked. God is still on the throne. Do I understand why all of this has happened? Folks, I don't. I don't want to stand up here like I got this all figured out. I don't. I don't have it all figured out. I don't understand why God chooses to do certain things the way he does. But I tell you this, I do know this. God is not unkind, and he is not unwise. God is good, and he's in control. And I know that I see things right now from my very limited perspective, and someday I'm not going to see through the glass darkly, and I'm going to understand a whole lot more. So I, you know what my peace is founded on? It's founded on two things: my understanding of the character of God and the relationship that I have with him. Now, it's not meant to be a cop-out. It's meant to be truth. Life with an exclamation mark. Third thing. Paraclete. I call this paraclete power from God. Why do I call it that? Paraclete, that's a K there. Parakletos is the word that is used to talk about the Spirit of God. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It means the one alongside, but the sense of alongside is not that you two are, it's alongside touching, it's connected. So the one who is connected to you, that's the Spirit of God. He indwells you, he's there as your teacher, as the empowering agent, as the one that moves us towards godliness. And what are the other characteristics? You're spiritually alive and growing. You have resurrection life. Now, I want to read to you just a little prayer from Chuck Swindoll, because he's one of my favorite people. He's doggone honest, and I like authentic people, and Chuck just that way. And he talked about this, and he said, you know, I struggle with this, but I know this is the truth. And so he wrote this little prayer, and this is his little prayer that he starts his day with. Here I am, Lord, at your disposal. It's your day. Please assist me. You be my life, my peace. Frankly, I'm counting on you. I can't resist this old body, this sinful nature. And since I can't handle it, take the garbage of this old nature and all that it offers and carry it out. I'm obligated to you. I want to bring glory to you. But it has to be through your power in my life here on earth. Notice, it's not me doing this, Lord. It's got to be you operative in me, because I got a lot of garbage. But Lord, carry it out right now, so I don't have to smell it, I don't have to sort through it, I don't have to sit in it all day. You get rid of it. Why? I want your spirit to be the one who's controlling me. Neat little prayer. Now, given this, we'll close. What's our obligation then? Okay. If that's the situation, what's our obligation? Our obligation is this: shift your focus. If you want to live free, as you already are, you're not condemned, but if you want to live as if you're not condemned, how do we do this? Shift your focus. And that's what verses 12 through 17 are talking about. Our mindset often needs refocusing. Instead of focusing on and appropriating the divine power we possess, we merely focus on our sin. Or we focus on the circumstances. And what to do after our sin. Now, just think about this for a minute. If you are so focused on your sin, and I've been there, oh Lord, this sin is just so, gosh, I just don't like it. It just creeps up, grabs my mind. I think about it. Then I do it sometimes. And then, Lord, I just, sin. I know you're not happy with this sin, Lord, and I'm not either. But this blooming sin, Lord, I don't want to do this sin. I can tell you all about it. This is what it looks like. This is what it acts like. And over, I keep focusing on my sin. Well, what happens? I'm so focused on my sin that I'm not focused on the antidote to my sin. I'm practicing what I call a corrective theology versus a preventive theology. It's like corrective medicine. You know, I get this focus, but I know how it's going to be. Okay, Lord, there it is again. Okay, well, thank you. I'm glad you forgive me, but my sin's still there, Lord, and I'm back in my sin again. So I know how to correct the consequences of that sin, but I'm there in the corrective mode versus the preventative mode. There's a way to prevent this. To shift my focus. I've used this illustration before. It's a little different here because it's fall. But you notice the predominant color as you look out. We do have some beautiful reds and oranges and yellows right now, but the predominant color as you look around here is what? Green. All right, now I want you all to look at this color very closely, see the various shades, textures of this green. All right? Green is a beautiful natural color right now, but I don't want you to think about green anymore. Just don't think about the green colors around you that you're seeing all the time. Don't think about this green color that's, you know, as you look out there, just don't think about it. How you doing? Are you not thinking about it? This is how we walk before the Lord. Don't think about sin. Don't think about sin. I don't want to think about that sin, Lord, and then you describe it. What are we doing? We're focused on our sin. All the time. We're focused on sin. And guess what happens? We fall prey to it. We've got to learn to shift our focus. We operate on a corrective theology rather than a preventive theology. Now let's take another thing. Circumstances of life. 9/11. A war. Some of you may have sons, daughters, grandsons, daughters involved with military operations. Some of you may have lost friends or relatives in 9/11. Some of you may be worried about losing someone who's involved in the war on terror. The circumstances of life. Some of you may be fighting battles of health or finance right now. You've lost your job because of stuff, economy, whatever. You can spend your life focused on that. And I tell you, you will suffer the consequences of that. Uncertainty, unrest, anger, frustration. You can do that. It's very possible. Why? You have a choice, remember? You can live over here. Or you can ask the Spirit of God to renew and transform your mind and shift your focus to the truth and the reality of who God is, how He has chosen to act, and where He's positioned you. Now, does that mean you don't ever go back there? I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about perfectionism here, but I am saying that when you allow God to shift your focus, it begins to free you from that posture. Are you with me?
Yes.
We, under that old thing, we expect failure. When we're focusing on sin, focusing on service, we expect failure. We expect disobedience. We think it's going to happen. So life becomes defeatist. Our Christian walk becomes one of endurance rather than enjoyment. We don't have intimacy with God, but the good news is God wants us to live in a higher plane, and He envisions us. And I'm going to use the term He uses at the end of this chapter. God sees us as this: conquerors, not victims. We are more than victims through Him that loves us. No! See? Do you see? And I know this is really basic stuff, but folks, this is so essential to living what I would call a balanced, healthy perspective in the midst of a chaotic and changing world. You have a position that isn't going to change. You have a power within that can get your focus screwed the right direction. So do I. At this point, we have to ask some questions. Who makes us conquerors? Who makes us shift our focus? Who makes us holy? How does this process called sanctification happen? Is God responsible, or are we responsible? And often we as believers are taught, at least by implication, to strive for our own sanctification. And now I want to describe to you one of the greatest tragedies of evangelical Christianity. I want to confess to you that I used to preach messages like this. Folks, you have a will. God's given you a will. Now grab that will and get to work. It's sort of Avis Christianity. Try harder. I've preached those. I'm sorry, that Lord, forgive me for doing that. I've missed the point. Now, see, that's a very compatible message with our humanity because, again, we want to strive. We want to show God that He made a good choice when He, you know, we want to. Okay, but folks, that isn't how it happens. It is not our energy, our power, okay? We don't strive for sanctification. This is, if I can say this, not what the Scripture teaches. And for years, I did this. I was responsible. I worshiped the will. Let me give you examples of this. Jeremiah talks about us being clay on the potter's wheel, right? And the potter, who is the Lord, the metaphor here, shaping us. Now, let me just ask you a question. How much does the clay govern the potter? Does clay say, oh, stop, potter. I want you to, you know, don't make me so thin here. Add a little more. Does the clay have anything to do with this process? Of course it doesn't. We are clay on the potter's wheel. What we need to do is yield to that work. Gladly accept it. I know at times it hurts a little bit, pinching in, squishing down, whatever. But gosh, what's going to come out is a vessel to honor, not to dishonor. Okay? There's an old Keswick phrase. We used to have Keswick conferences here at Mount Hermon. Let go and let God. And I used to, younger years, I used to say, oh, that's one of those little cliches that old folks talk about. Well, now that I'm old, there is so much truth in that little statement. If we let go trying to do it in our own strength and submit to God, it's God who's going to do this. It isn't me. The only thing I do is yield. Now, that sometimes is hard because of my pride and all the other stuff, but that's what I do. Our role, the Bible clearly teaches sanctification, like salvation, guess what? Is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Our sanctification isn't something you earn. It's a gift. I have a little thing I'll show you afterwards. For those of you who want to stay, because we'll finish this in about 5 minutes here, or maybe 6 minutes, or maybe 8 minutes. But there's a little chart here I want to show you that I think short circuits the sanctification process, but I don't have time to give it to everybody. But those of you who want to be a little late for lunch, it's okay. Here. Our role is to cooperate with God through this process. We yield, He initiates, we cooperate. That's the process. We yield, He works, we cooperate. We yield, He works. Okay. Now, that's letting go and letting God. Now, following key passages of scriptures, Philippians 1:6. God has not only rescued us from the penalty of sin, He also rescues us from the power of sin. Being confident that He who began a good work in you is going to what? Quit? No, He's going to carry it on. Yes, amen. All right. Ephesians 2:8-10, from the moment of our embracing Christ as Savior, the Lord begins to change us into useful vessels. That's what 10 says. We are created under good works. But remember who's doing the work. It's Him. It's not us. We yield. He moves in, initiates, we cooperate. Hebrews 10:14, we are in process, being made in actuality. And by the way, this is a really great passage because it says we are being made perfect by the God who already sees us perfect. Go to Hebrews 10:14 because it's a great passage. He's already positioned us as perfect. He's going to make us that. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, the Lord is both our Savior and sanctifier. The sanctification task is not ours to perform. He is the sanctifying agent. We are not the sanctifying agent. We are the sanctifee. Or whatever. Not the we're the E. Okay, you got the message. But we get this all messed up. We think we have to make ourselves holy. Wrong. You can't. Okay. In summary, the sanctification process is God's handiwork, but it also requires our cooperation. Whoops. Cooperation. So, yes, you have to yield. God is gracious enough to allow that to happen. I want to read you a little illustration here that illustrates this point wonderfully well. Think of yourself as living in an apartment house. You live there under a landlord who has made your life miserable. He charges you exorbitant rent. When you can't pay, he loans you money at a fearful rate of interest to get you even further into his debt. He barges into your apartment at all hours of the day and night, wrecks and dirties the place, then charges you extra for not maintaining the premises. Your life is miserable. Then comes someone who says, I've now taken over this apartment house. I purchased it. You can live here as long as you like. Free. The rent's all paid up. I'm going to be living here with you in the manager's apartment, and if you need help, just let me know. What a joy. You're saved. You're delivered out of the clutches of the old landlord. But what happens? You hardly have time to rejoice in your newfound freedom when a knock comes at the door, and there he is, the old landlord, mean, glowering, demanding as ever. He's come for his rent, he says. What do? Do you pay him? Of course you don't. Do you go out and pop him on the nose? No, because he's bigger than you are. You confidently tell him you will just have to take that up with the new landlord. He may bellow, threaten, wheedle, and cajole. You just quietly tell him, take it up with the new landlord. If he comes back a dozen times with all sorts of threats and arguments, waving legal documents in your face, you simply tell him once again, take it up with the new landlord. And in the end, he has to. And he knows he has to. He just hopes that he can bluff and threaten and deceive you into doubting that the new landlord will really take care of things. Now, this is the situation of the Christian. Once Christ has delivered you from the power of sin and the devil, you can depend on it. The old landlord will come back knocking at your door. And what is your defense? How do you keep him from getting the whip hand over you again? You send him to the new landlord. You send him to Jesus. Folks, that's what I mean by preventive theology. You let the Lord take care of it. You're his. You don't have to fight that. You just cooperate and let God do it. Then how do we facilitate God shaping and refining work for us? Two actions that we can take. And Paul finishes this chapter by talking about these two obligations. And I'll finish this worksheet, I hope. Where did I put it? There it is. Okay. Find it up here. There's some key passages of scriptures. That was what the bottom of the other thing is. We talked about those. Okay, now, how can we facilitate God shaping and refining work with us? Don't live according to the sinful nature. How do we don't live? By sending Satan to the new landlord when he comes knocking. We don't have to obey him. We don't have to be intimidated. You can be, but you don't have to. On the other hand, do live according to the Spirit. Appropriate his power. Shift your focus. Take it up with the new landlord. Let God's power become our power. Do what Swindoll says. Lord, today I don't have the power to do this. In fact, I often pray, this is my, I call it my eyelid prayer in the morning. And I try to remember to do this every morning. When I get out of bed, you know how your eyelids sort of blink into life? Most of you do try to open them before you get out of bed. There are a few I know that grope. But most of you try to open your eyelids, okay? The minute those eyelids go open, I pray something similar to this. Lord, this is your day. You've made this day, and today I want to be your agent. I want your Spirit to fill me. Lord, if I get out of this bed this morning, drink my first cup of coffee, and do this in my own strength, I'm going to muck up something today, or maybe a lot of things. And Lord, I don't want to do that. So right now, I'm at your disposal. Would you just fill me with your Spirit? You take control, because if I take control, I'm going to mess it up. And I, you know, some set of words like that. That's my eyelid prayer in the morning. Do I always live a perfect day? No, but life's a lot different than it used to be when I tried to do it in my own strength. My father used to teach me, son, you're a young man. You're endowed with a lot of good things. You know, it's kind of the American ethos, the father to the son. No mountain is too high. No river too deep. Son, you can do greater things than your father ever did. You know, and you know what was cool? Dad sort of infused that spirit in his son that could tackle the challenges of life. The one liability was I transferred that same set of thinking, that same paradigm over to my spiritual life. I can do this. I can't, but God can. Shift my focus. And that's my little eyelid prayer, shifting my focus over to God. Close with this. Look at the number one consequence of shifting your focus, and this is found in the last three verses of this passage. The results of a Spirit-filled life, it brings intimacy with God. Real life every day, leading from God, that's what verse 14 talks about. He will lead us. Intimacy with God without fear, that's the Abba Father. We can call him the tender words. God's internal and consistent witness. Good friend in Michigan who often wondered if he was a believer, he now understands there's a witness within that says, you belong to me. You're mine. And some of you know exactly what I'm saying. I hope all of you know that. There are moments when you just revel in being God's kid, because you know it's true. And the assurance of our value and worth as God's children. All of that is contained in verses 14 through 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's the reality of this. Let me close with this little illustration, and then if anybody wants to stay for that little chart, I'll show you that little chart. A young man named Sinner once received from his father a beautiful bright red sedan called Salvation. It was a sparkling new car, bright and clean. It delighted the young man so much, especially because it was a gift from his father. He could never have afforded it. He was so pleased, he even changed his own name from Sinner to Saved. Saved polished the car every week, took pictures of it, sent them to his friends, looked it over front and back, top and bottom, inside and out, never tired of telling other people about this marvelous sedan he'd gotten. He showed pictures of it to people and said, "My father gave me this, and it was a free gift." Some days later, Saved was out seen on the highway pushing Salvation. An individual named Mr. Helper walked up and introduced himself and asked if he could assist. "No, thanks. No, no, just doing fine," said Saved as he wiped the sweat from his brow. "Just had a little trouble this morning because the bumper cutting into my hands here, especially pushing this thing up the hills. It's kind of heavy. But then a nice man who was a specialist in pushing came along and showed me how to mount little rubber cushions right here underneath the bumper, so now I can push for hours without getting a blister. I've also been trying to do something new. It's a secret I learned from England. You can put your back against this car. Lift high, push hard. It works like a charm on muddy roads." Mr. Helper said, "Have you pushed this car very far?" "Oh, about 200 miles. It's been hard, but it's the least I can do for my father who gave me this car." Helper opened the door on the right side and said, "Get in." After hesitation, Save decided it was worth a try. He'd never really done this before, so he slid in and sat down. Now, for the first time since he had been given the car, he rested. Helper walked around to the left side, opened the door, slid in behind the wheel, and started the motor. Moments later, they were slipping down the highway at 60 miles an hour, quietly and smoothly. It was so exciting. Saved knew that he needed the Salvation sedan to be admitted through the gate at the end of the highway, but somehow he felt that getting there was his responsibility. And suddenly, sitting in that seat, going 60 miles an hour, for the first time since he got the car, he was smiling. Now, folks, I know it's a kind of a modern little parable there. But do you get the truth of this thing? Who's doing the driving? It's not Saved. It's the Lord. Who makes this happen? It's the Lord. If you're out there pushing your Christian life, and you're wondering why you're defeated, if you're wondering why the circumstances come and stuff happens in our culture and we just feel overwhelmed, whether it's economy, war, 9/11, folks, there is a truth here, a dynamic truth. And it's this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. The truth is, it is God who is in us, working to complete his work. He's already positioned us without condemnation. He sees us just as righteous as his Son. He sent the Spirit of God to help us become what he already sees us being. He wants us to have intimacy, leading, etc. He wants you to know you're valuable. The question is, will you shift your focus off yourself and your efforts to let God begin to perfect that which he has already made perfect? That's Hebrews 10:14. He wants to perfect what's already been made perfect. You're positionally perfect. He wants to help you be practically that way. That's your position. And folks, that is good news from Romans chapter 1. There is therefore no condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, I do not know how to thank you adequately for the fact that there is no condemnation in your sight when you look at me. And when you look at anyone who's come to faith in Jesus. I pray if there's someone here today who has not yet taken that step of faith, that while they're here during these hours this weekend, that they will have that moment of embracing you. And for those of us that have embraced you and that know you and that love you, God, I pray that you'll free us up from Satan's number one tactic to cripple Christians, and that is think that sanctification comes by their own efforts, instead of yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God and allowing you to work the work as we cooperate. God, get us out of this Avis Christianity stuff. Help us to open up ourselves. Just cut away those cords that bind us to that old thought process and help us to see how you want to go to work in us. You want to get the car moving 50 miles an hour down the highway. So I pray that if there are some here today, bound up like I used to be in that, I pray that you would just work that freeing work in their lives so that they too can know what it's like to walk and be led by the Spirit and not be bound by the flesh.